Gospel of Isaiah. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. Most scholars call this the fifth gospel, speaks a lot about the prophecies of Christ. 58th division of Isaiah. As we continue our study in the parables this morning, when we get there, we'll be speaking about the Good Samaritan. But first, obviously, we'll start off in the book of Isaiah. I'll give you guys a chance to get there. It's right after the well-known book of the Song of Solomon and right before Jeremiah. Now, let me say this before I start reading. This is a question. There's a question that the Lord is asking. Is this the type of fast or fasting day that is acceptable to the Lord? That's the question. So the question the Lord is asking his people, is this the type of fast that I have chosen? So here's how the Lord frames this. May God bless the hearing and the reading of his word. Is it a fast like this which I choose? A day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose? Now, this is the fast that the Lord chooses. To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him? It's a tough verse. And not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then, connective, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily bring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard or watch your back. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness. Now that's an enigmatic section of scripture, but basically the Lord is saying is sometimes ceremonial ritual is not what I'm looking for. The fast here that the Lord is looking for is not for them to abstain from food, but to take care of the poor, to take care of the needy. And the people's vision of fasting is not the same as God's, as we see that. Fasting in itself is not some magical formula that makes one acceptable to God, verse 5. Fasting is something you cannot hold over God's head as to put him in your debt. Fasting in itself can mean a lot more than abstaining from food. In other words, religious observance should never trump a religious need. Let me say that again. A religious observance should never trump a religious need. Remember in three gospel accounts, Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees and John's disciples about his disciples not fasting. Remember? And Jesus told them, while the bridegroom is here, while I'm with them, there's a need, and that's to spread the gospel. In other words, it's one's need that must trump one's observance. In this case, they needed the strength to preach. Christ tells them there'll be plenty of time later to fast, but this is not the time. There's a greater need. The message of salvation, like the writer of Ecclesiastes depicts, there's an appointed time and season for everything under heaven. So Oswald depicts that if you deprive yourself, do it for the sake of the oppressed or the needy or the helpless, not for the sake of one's religiosity. When it comes to the oppressed, look at the verbs in verse 6. We are to loosen their bonds, undo their bands, let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. This is what God chooses. This is what God chooses. And sometimes we get so caught up in our own religious observance, we forget that we have people that need the gospel. We have people that need to hear the word of God. And at the end of the day, what are we going to tell the Lord? Lord, I fasted twice a week. I did this twice a week. And the Bible says, but I never knew you. Because this passage is going to be typical when we get to the Good Samaritan of sharing with people. And when I get there in a second, I'll break this down. But I want you to hear this. We mentioned on numerous occasions, we want to get into something, Mary, that God is doing. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Look at verse 7. According to Oswald, it speaks of self-denial. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry? Bring the homeless into your house. Cover the naked. These are hard things. We'd rather just, okay, we'll abstain from food. There's nothing wrong with fasting. It's biblical. But at the end of the day, our religious personal ceremonies should never trump taking care of the people who need the gospel. And this is important. And we'll see this line up as we go to the New Testament. Now look at this at the end of verse 7. That's an enigmatic verse. It says, and do not hide yourself from your own flesh. Now that's a tough one, right? Mary's going like this. But that's a tough one. It says, do not hide yourself from your own flesh. And Oswald nails this by saying, all humans are made of the same stuff. Why should we hide ourselves from one whose state is different from ours, but our essence is the same? So, and this is a great verse, because a piece of a verse, because what they're saying is, because of your bank account, because of the way you dress, should you separate yourself? You ain't no different from that person. You ain't no different. And I think we looked at one of the parables about the rich man and Lazarus, right, Ben? And here, this verse is a challenging verse, because people will say, well, look at my bank account, or look how I live, and I'm so much better. And this is exactly what Isaiah is saying. Your essence is the same. Your soul is the same. In fact, the rich man and Lazarus, we saw the outcome there in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And sometimes we forget where we came from. And I want to remind you of me first and then you this morning as we get to the Good Samaritan. Look at verse 8. The satisfaction that we receive will not come in our own religiosity, but in our relationship with others and the coming alongside them. And more than that, it shows our relationship with God. And if this is done, and hear this, let me just fast forward to the New Testament for a second in my own just little thing here. You don't do this to get saved, man. You do this because you are saved. You don't do this to get, this doesn't get you nowhere. But if you're truly a Christian, that's the challenge. When we get to the parable, and I told you, I mentioned so many times about parables, they challenge to see if someone is in the kingdom, not how you get into the kingdom. So remember that, and I'll mention that again. So here, these verses are saying, you know, your light will break out, healing will recover, guidance and protection through God's presence. I love that. Look at this. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Man, listen, I'm going to break that down right into New York terms. The Lord's got your back. Man, I love that. He's got your rear guard. In other words, he's watching your back for you. Man, what a picture of grace, man, that the Lord of the universe, Gay, would be watching your back, watching my back. And Isaiah sometimes a little tough to understand, but breaking down his lingo, Mary, the Lord's got your back. He's got your, and that was the, and let me, okay. Why was that important in the Old Testament? Why was that important? When they used to march, Ben knows this, when they used to go, who used to stay in the back? All the children. all the children, all the young ones, and the men would always walk first, and then you'd have it rear. And the Bible says, I got your rear guard. I almost fell, but the Lord's got my rear guard. Right? And then by His grace, we will call upon Him, verse 9a, and He will answer us. Why? Because we have sought to God to get into something He's doing. What a picture of God's grace. The problem is, I mentioned this, Bud, we have to remember where we came from. We have to remember where we came from and realize what He's done on our behalf because of Christ. We should never lose sight of that. Listen, we have no righteousness within ourselves. None. The problem is, how are we showing people what God has done in our life? And this is the picture we're going to get now as we go to our New Testament control. And it's a challenging set of scriptures. It's challenging, and I just ask you to stay with me as we talk about this. Go to Luke 10. Let me come down here with you. Let me go to the 10th. Division of Luke. So, as you guys are turning the pages, this is a classic picture of religious observance over religious need. And I want to challenge me first on this. I'm sure you have read this parable. I pray that you've studied it. It's a pretty heady parable. So I want to. Good job, Ashley. Starting with the 25th verse. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" That's the question. Keep that in your watch pocket. Who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place, saw him, he passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, He felt compassion. And came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day," that means he stood with him a whole day. "On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." One Jewish writer depicted that you must place your bread on the grave of the righteous, but give none to sinners. Now think about that statement. Just think about that statement. If you have bread, you should place it on the grave of the righteous instead of giving it to sinners. Yeah, that's it. It wasn't me that said it. It was a Jewish writer. Mary saying, what? But think about that. So they're saying that the bread should be given to the righteous, but none to the sinners. Now, I want you to look at the question proposed by the lawyer. I want you to look at this question proposed by the lawyer. What must one do to inherit what? Eternal life, right? Now, granted, this man's motives are misplaced because he was trying to justify himself. We know that. And he's trying to test Jesus. But I want to hold that for a second. But this question looms large over the whole narrative. The world does not ask questions like this. The world asks things like, what must I do to get the best education? Or what must I do to achieve riches? What must I do to achieve the most status in this life? Or what must I do to have the best relationship? Isn't this the questions that the world asks? When I looked at this question by the lawyer, and I know his motives are bad, my question is, how many times do we talk about this at our kitchen tables? How many times do we talk about this with our family, with our neighbors? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Is there any more important question than that? And I looked at this for the first time, Mary. I looked at it and I said to myself, Joyce, wow, I've read this a million times and I don't know if I ever said, you want to know how to have eternal life? And then I thought about myself, of course I did, and of course you did, when you watch, Jonathan, when you witness the gospel. But this man's motives are misplaced. But at the end of the day, there ain't no other question in the world that needs to be asked. And I looked at that and it was stark for me because this lawyer slash Pharisee asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? One student said, the dreams of my life are not only dreams, but they are actual goals I want to live. I want to live, I want to achieve, I want to experience. Then I thought about this verse again and again. Theologically speaking, one cannot do anything to inherit eternal life. I'm looking at this, and here's the thing, because it's a gift. In fact, we actually inherit eternal debt. I'm looking at this because I want to put myself in the lawyer's spot. I want to see what the Jesus is going to say. But the thing is, we can't inherit eternal life because we've already inherited eternal death because of our sin. We don't start out with eternal life. We start out because of the sin in the garden with eternal debt. And I said to myself, wow, something's rotten in Denmark here. And I see that and I'm saying to myself, what's going on here? Now, unless, of course, someone can keep the whole law, which is impossible, but more on that later as we dig deeper into this. Snodgrass, the context depicts the arrival of God's kingdom. In fact, Ben, Harlan, Larry, Sonny, in chapter 10 of Luke, it starts out with the sending out of the 70, right? The disciples witness, and then we read about their return, and Jesus announces the fall of Satan. So the question asked by the lawyer is, how does one become part of this kingdom? Jesus says, keep the law. You want to become part of the kingdom? Keep the law. Love the Lord thy God and love your neighbor. How are we going to do that, man? How are we going to do that? Somebody's got to stand in our stead. And when somebody does stand in your stead, and when God gives you God the Holy Spirit, then and only then can you love your neighbor, man. And even then, Donna, we have trouble. But this is, when I looked at this, Glinda, I said to myself, what must we do to inherit eternal life? There's nothing we can do because we got already eternal debt. That's got to be reversed. We need a reversal of fortune. Let me give you some, let me say this again. I want to say this. Please hear me. Just come back for a second. This parable is the challenge to see if someone is in the kingdom, not how you get into the kingdom. There's only one way you get into the kingdom. There's only one way. Helping the disenfranchised does not get you into the kingdom, but it shows you what? Belong to the kingdom. There's only one way into the kingdom, and that's by Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. Because He stands in your stead. You deserve that crucifixion. That's the only way you get in the kingdom, is acknowledging that, having faith in that. But this is more challenging. Are you in the kingdom? Am I in the kingdom? This is where this the rubber meets the road. It doesn't tell you how to get in. It's not entrance requirements. It's maintenance requirements. And this is how people sometimes read parables wrong. Because then, Joyce, well, Rachel, let's go out. We'll feed the poor. We'll feed the hungry. And we're in. No. That ain't getting you in. But do you truly have a heart for the disenfranchised? That's the question. Cultural. Give me Jericho. Bad neighborhood, man. Listen, let me give you some background here. Jericho was not a nice neighborhood, man. That's not a place you'd want to live in those days. The terrain was barren. It was void of any vegetation. It was a hilly area with numerous hiding places for bandits. It was a rough neighborhood. It was like the Bronx. It was a rough neighborhood. That's how Jericho was. And they would have these roads and you couldn't see and people would hide out. Now, first of all, the Jews and the Samaritans, let's talk about them. It's like almost like the Hatfields and the McCoys. I mean, the Jews and the Samaritans, they believed the Samaritans were of doubtful descent and the inadequate theology. They were monotheistic, accepted only the Torah, and argued the true temple was in Mount Gerizim. Remember when Jesus meets the woman at the well? Right? And Jesus and the woman says, oh, you worship in that temple, but we worship in this temple. So the Samaritans thought they had their own. They weren't like Southern Baptists. I mean, no, I'm only kidding. But I'm saying they had their own thing. They said, we do this and you do that. That's a little background on Jericho, on the Samaritans, right? Now, as mentioned, the lawyer seeks to know how to inherit eternal life. So what does Christ ask him? What does he say? How do you read the law? How do you read the law? And this man who's a lawyer and a Pharisee, he recites the law back to Christ, and the Lord tells him, you're right. Do these commandments and you'll live. And it's the love command that he tells him. He tells him you must love God, love neighbor. The challenge, according to Leviticus, is loving one's neighbor has no boundaries. What does the lawyer ask him? Just like a lawyer. It's a great answer. What does he ask Jesus? Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? That's the problem. That's the problem. And I'll get to the answer. So if loving one's neighbor depicts eternal ramifications, two things must be asked. How is it accomplished? And what's the other one? Who's my neighbor? I bet you we could all name our neighbors here probably in our houses, right? Who lives next door to us or around the corner from us. And Ben's my neighbor. Harlan's my neighbor. Who's your neighbor? That's the question. We want to be careful to throw the first stone at this lawyer and Pharisee. Yes, I believe his motives are wrong, but what about our motives? See, the question remains for me first and then for you, who is your neighbor? That's the question. This is the big question here. Now, like, and Snodgrass depicts, and this is, when I read this, when I was reading the commentary on this, every society draws barriers between itself and others. And we see this to some extent in the parable. Listen, let me ask you a question. Is your neighbor really your neighbor? That's not a trick question. Is your neighbor really your neighbor? How many people here live next door to the people and they don't really know them that well? Jan, you want better than that? That's like, what's that? That's the number one answer, right? I mean, it's your next door neighbor. Is that really your neighbor? We're full of a lot of unanswered questions here this morning, right? But people draw barriers between itself and others. We see that in the extent of this parable. We are a class-driven society. We are a class-driven society. We are a, let me say this rightly, sometimes we're a color of our skin-driven society. Sometimes we're an ethnic people driven by society. The question is, Bud, Don, who is your neighbor? That's the question. Who is your neighbor? And if this, wait a minute, because remember the question, Joyce? What must I do to what? Inherit eternal life, Kathy. This is a large question, right? And then Jesus says, love your neighbor. And what does he say? Who's my neighbor? That's what I would say too, because I want to go love on the dude so I can get eternal life. Let me give you a little Old Testament background here. Snodgrass is helpful. Not even purity laws legitimately stood in the way of saving a life. According to Jewish writings, laws were suspended when life was endangered. In fact, the dying person was to be treated as a living one, not one who was unclean, so basically grace must trump law. So for the Levite passing by, the Levite was never allowed to neglect a dead corpse or someone who might have appeared dead, because grace must win the day. There are no limits to who our neighbor is, depicting that we are kingdom thinkers living in light of eternity. Who is my neighbor is still the question. We got to answer that. Somebody might, oh man, there is somebody in here I know that knows the answer because I posted it this morning. And I don't know why I did that. But I did, because I don't think nobody's, because I never really post on Facebook, but we have a church website, and when I post goes on the church website, and I did it at 6 in the morning, and I says, nobody's going to be, and sure enough, at 6:10, somebody was like that. So, I asked that person not to say nothing for a minute or two. The Levite was never allowed to neglect a dead corpse or someone who might have appeared dead. There are no limits to who our neighbor is. That's not the... Now, Manson says something important. He depicts that love... Man, get this. Man, Rachel, listen to this. T.W. Manson depicts that love does not begin by defining its objects. It discovers them. It discovers them. Once we have to define something that we want to love, then we're going to just turn around and make our own list of criteria of who we're going to love. This is not kingdom thinking. This is not kingdom thinking. We have to discover. See, if we see somebody with a need, we discover that, we do it. We don't say, are you Italian? We don't say, do you go to church? We don't start building criteria, because here's the deal, Harlan. If Christ built criteria to die for you, you'd be in trouble, because you have nothing to bring to the table. Nor do I. Nor do you. And notice Jesus doesn't mark, well, I'm going to love Rachel because she can sing okay, and she's got the best husband in the world. I'm going to get it. Sonny, he died for us with no criteria. But all of a sudden, we want to be a neighbor, Cece, with criteria. We want to be a neighbor for the people that we feel comfortable with. Who's your neighbor? That's the question. Who's your neighbor? The priest and the Levite represent the moral and ceremonial law, respectively. Their problem is their law, please get this, their law left no room for grace. Their law left no room for grace. They were entangled in a web of head knowledge, but this is a challenge for us on all levels. In fact, Snodgrass depicts that in the parable, Jesus seeks to make a man of knowledge into a man of practice. That's the thing. If we are truly Christians, if we've been endowed with the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by God the Holy Spirit, right, Larry? The only way we can be saved. How are you living towards your neighbor? And then you say, who's my neighbor? And we still haven't answered that yet. Not yet. Maybe you guys are figuring it out. Soon. Bet, don't tell them. Catherine Parr. You know who she is, right, Rachel? Henry VIII's last wife. How many wives did Henry VIII have, Rach? Too many. Henry VIII's last wife depicted, O Lord Jesus, make that possible by grace that is to me impossible by nature. Listen, please hear that. Let's cough and sneeze. Let's get that all out of the way. Henry VIII's last wife depicted, O Lord Jesus, make that possible by grace that is to me impossible by nature. And if you know anything about Henry VIII, she needed a lot of grace. The priest and the Levite were creatures of habit, creatures of religious observance, but they were void of love. They were void of mercy and grace. They were not reflective. They were reactive. We are so fast to be reactive. We are not reflective enough today. I am not reflective enough today. We're so caught in our ways. We speak. You know how many times my mother used to tell me when I was a kid, you speak before you think. I didn't even know what that meant. I still don't know what it means. Why are you laughing, Sue? She's saying, yeah, you're right. You don't know what it means. How many times did our parents say that? Think before you speak. What does that mean? Gary's cracking up. He's going like this. Think before you speak. I remember when I was, you know, I'll tell you what. You guys know I was in prison, right? Well, when I was in prison, I met a, and it's a shame. I don't want to go to the end of the story to this. But there was a guy, who was a friend of mine, a Christian brother, at that time. And he, you know what he used to do? He used to, listen to this. He used to fast, but not from food. He would not talk for 7 days. I can't talk, not talk for 7 seconds. Listen, this guy, no, I'm serious. Donna, try to do that. I mean, this guy would actually fast from talking for 7 days. Yeah, amen, Nikki. No, I'm only kidding. No, but I'm saying, that's amazing. I mean, imagine me 7 days not talking. What do you mean, Judy? You'd saying quick like that too fast. Snodgrass rightly concludes this parable is intended to show that love does not allow limits on definition of one's neighbor. There are no boundaries on mercy and love. There are no boundaries. Last week, if we remember Peter looked for boundary markers, remember? What did he tell the Lord? Lord, how many times should I forgive my neighbor? Oh, he did say neighbor, right? See, he kind of forgot about that. And he says, seven times? Peter probably had one guy that sinned six times against him. He said, wait till this guy tells me again. The Lord's going to tell me I don't have to forgive him. And the Lord says, what? Seven times 70. So obviously, Peter tried to put a limit on basically what he needed to do in forgiveness. And thank God there was no limit for Peter because he would have been in trouble. Right? Now here's the challenge by Snodgrass. This parable must make us think and act. And here it is. The religious lawyer asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? To justify himself. But Jesus challenged this man to not ask who my neighbor is, but be a neighbor. See, when you got to ask who your neighbor is, you got a problem. I got a problem. It's not who your neighbor is, be a neighbor. That's the hardest thing in the world, Kathy. Because we want to define who's my neighbor. Jesus says, no, be a neighbor. That's the sting in the tail. So once you got to say who my neighbor is, then you're putting parameters on who your neighbor is. So the sting in the tail is not who my neighbor is, but be a neighbor. Should we say it again? Right, because that's who we want to know. Who's mine? That would have been me. Listen, the lawyer is me. Okay, Lord, I can keep, but who's my neighbor? As soon as I say that, I'm finished. I'm done. I need a savior. Because that's what I say, who's my neighbor? I love Bud. He gave me two beautiful ties. It's my neighbor. The question is, it's not who your neighbor is, it's be a neighbor. That's hard. Because then there's no parameters, Cece. Just be a neighbor. And you know what? You might have to be a neighbor the same way that Samaritan became a neighbor. He didn't know that guy from a cold bowl of soup. He didn't tell him, the Levite says, I can't go near him, he's unclean. He's ceremoniously unclean. He might be dead. I can't go near him. But the Samaritan, he became a neighbor. You don't know that guy from cold bowl of soup, right, Ben? You don't know him from nowhere. But he became a neighbor. You're cold bowl of soup, right? I see you and Joyce. All right, I'll get you guys later. Notice Jesus' challenge. The question was, who became the neighbor? Who proved to be a neighbor? So it's not about who, it's about you, it's about us. Where does our identity lie? Now here it is. Here's how we say this. The Levite and the priest seem to say to the injured man, he's not one who lives on our block. He's not one that may fit the profile of one we should help. Whatever the case, there could be many. The gospel is always about who we are in light of Christ, which reflects our need for Christ and then becoming one with God because of Christ. This is introspective. Now get this. It's reflective. It's not mechanical. Because as many say, the minute we ask who our neighbor is, we lose a sense of becoming a neighbor. Tell me Jesus is not the Son of God. When I read this, I says to myself, who my neighbor is. Gene, it's become a neighbor. That's a challenge, Gene. Miss Ashley, become a neighbor. Don't measure our neighbors by, do they wear the same clothes? Do they smell the same way? Do they eat the same food? Well, you know what? If that's not you, it's me. Because I've been looking to define my neighbor my whole life instead of just becoming one. That's the sting in the tail. And my question is, we got to become a neighbor, not define who our neighbor is. I got a few more weeks in these parables because I don't know if I can take them anymore. They are so convicting, man. Because you know why? You know why the parables are convicting? They don't give you how to be saved, because who saves you? Jesus. What they do, Nikki, is they challenge you if you're really saved. Glinda, that's the hard part. Am I in the kingdom, Chief? That's the question. That's why these parables for me, Eric, are tough, man. Because that's me. Who's my neighbor? Tell me who my neighbor is. I'll go buy him a Mercedes if I could. Probably not, but just for way of exaggeration. Hyperbole. It's biblical, hyperbole. You can use hyperbole. So here's my challenge. Let's be a neighbor. So, right? I mean, that's the challenge of the parable. Because if we're truly part of the kingdom, Carolyn, then we got to be a neighbor. But let's not define our neighbor. Let us stand.